Well, we've been in Ecclesiastes for the last several weeks, and we'll continue on today in chapter 3. So if you will, go ahead and open your Bibles to chapter 3. You got your Bibles? Where's your Bible? Got to have your Bibles, unless you got it memorized. I will say, if you don't have a Bible, we have a whole lot of them back there in the Lost and Found. I'm starting to collect some Bibles back there throughout the week. And so unless you memorize it, you might want to get your Bible. There's also a lot of coats back there. I'll just make mention. Just stop by there and you might need it. It's colder now than it was a few days ago. Just to bring everybody up to speed about Ecclesiastes, it was written by the man Solomon, King Solomon. Though he doesn't refer to himself as Solomon in this entire book, he calls himself the preacher or teacher, depending on your translation. But as preacher, he is not what you would typically think of as a preacher. He's really a gatherer of information. Ecclesiastes comes from the Greek word of gathering or to assemble. So he's assembling ideas, assembling worldly things to see what would satisfy his own heart. So as he, being an ecclesiastical nature, I'm gathering up that which the world provides under the sun so that I may see what it ultimately provides. Will it be enough? Some things that Solomon gathers are intentional. Today, I believe we're going to see three gifts that were given to him that he wasn't necessarily seeking, but he was coming to the realization that he had. If you recall back in 1 Kings chapter 3, it explains how Solomon was given the various gifts that he has, that he sought. The Lord asked him this typical or simple question, "Ask what you wish me to give you." Now just imagine that statement. If God were to come to you in the flesh or through a burning bush or in just some type of dream, and he just says to you, "Ask what you wish me to give to you," what would be on your list? I mean, I could have think of a few things. You know, Lord, I could use maybe this or that, or could you work out that situation? And the Lord gave a great, incredible gift to Solomon, say, whatever you wish for, that's what I'll grant you. And Solomon could have asked for the world. But in 1 Kings chapter 3, you realize that he asked just for one thing. The wisdom of heart. Discernment, understanding. And the Lord told him that because you did not seek the riches and honor of the world, you asked for wisdom. I'll grant you wisdom. And in addition to that, I'll give you riches and honor, that you may glorify me and display my glory to the world. Those are great gifts, the three gifts that he was given, wisdom and riches and honor. In today's text, which is probably one of the most familiar chapters of all of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, because it deals with time. There's a time for every season, a time for everything under the sun. But I'm going to just bring out, and there are many truths throughout this chapter. My struggle every week is not what to preach, but what not to preach. Because we only have so much time within a service, but what is the main themes that are rising up in the text? And basically there are three words, what I consider the three gifts God gave him that he was coming to the awareness of. First was time, next was life, and the last was sight. You're going to see him mention, "I see," or "God has done this so they may see" in the text. And we'll look at that in just a moment. The kind of literature that Ecclesiastes is, it's not law, it's not an epistle. It is simply wisdom literature, poetry. And I believe it's Solomon writing down through poetical fashion his frustration and his discoveries in life, as if he's writing in his own diary the very things that he's discovering. It's been said of this chapter, it's a masterpiece of wisdom literature. The verses move back and forth among desirable and undesirable aspects of life. But this is not telling us to attain one and to avoid the other. Which sometimes when people go to Ecclesiastes 3, they take it as law. Go after this and avoid this. That's not Solomon's intent as he writes Ecclesiastes. This is poetry. It's beautiful language in order to make a major point. He's not running a systematic theology through these first eight verses either. He's not making bold proclamation of divine providence, though there is some echo of that. Solomon is simply stating the obvious. We are locked in to time and space. And he's going to just mention some of the things that show us the locked-in nature that we live in. We live and we die. We have joy and we have sorrow. Each comes at the proper time, and ultimately we have no control. Now imagine a wealthy person calls you tomorrow morning, very wealthy, and says to you, I want to give you 86,400 pennies today, and you can spend them any way you wish. Now, how many children have some pennies at home? Any pennies? Any of the silver kind? Any of the green kind? But just pennies. He says, I'm going to give you 86,400 pennies today, and you can spend them in any way you wish. But at the end of the day, if you haven't spent them all, I will take them all back. But the next day, I'm going to come with a new batch of 86,400 pennies. You can spend them any way you want. But at the end of the day, you don't spend them, I take them back. There's no way to invest them. There's no compounding interest here. It's just, you get what you get, and then it expires. And the next day. And for the rest of your life, you get 86,400 pennies. How many of you would appreciate that? Now, in reality, what is 86,400 pennies? It is how many dollars? There's a math guy. $864. You think, well, is that very much? Well, how many of you make $864 a day? Perhaps you do. $864 a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year. I'm thinking through this going, wow, that'd be incredible. $6,000 a week, almost $315,000 a year given to you for free. You didn't do anything to earn it or deserve it. It's just been given to you. But you have to spend it at the time it's given to you. You can't delay. Well, happiness and contentment is similar to this in this, that we have been given 86,400 seconds a day. Every day. The catch is you have to use them or you lose them. You can't invest them. There's no compounding interest on your time. And Solomon comes in and says, we have been given this time and things happen in the time and we have no control. But what are we going to do with the time that we have? How will we spend them? Happiness and contentment is unattainable until we understand that the reality that life is full of changes, joy and sorrow, and we are bound by the time given us, and we can only do what we can within this life. But happiness and contentment realizes that this life is limited, but there is something beyond it. There is eternity. And perhaps how we use the time in this life will determine what happens in the next. Let me explain. In the first section here, he's seeing the limitations of time in his current state. But there is someone who is not bound by time, someone who is in charge of eternity, someone who rules over all things, and that he has to have a broader perspective, a higher perspective of that. Look down at verse 1. Time. And there's time for two things. Time for everything. First off, the first 8 verses, there is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. He begins to explain. Let's see these different things. A time to give birth, and a time to die. Though it's been stated, yes, God has appointed the day of your death, I do not believe that Solomon is trying to make that a theological treatise here. He says there is just seasons here. There's a time to be born and a time to die. Back in the Psalms in chapter 90, verse 12, it says, so teach us to number our days that we may present to you, God, a heart of wisdom. It goes on in verse 2, a time to plant. And a time to uproot what is planted. Yes, this is the limitations of the time that we are in, and these things happen. Verse 3, a time to kill and a time to heal. He's not making a theological position here on the death penalty. Though I've heard the sermons on that. See, he's saying that this is where the death penalty pulls in. Now, perhaps you have a conviction for the death penalty. I believe in the death penalty. But I'm not going to Ecclesiastes to support that. I want you to understand the kind of writing is here. Time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. These cyclical changes, the things that happen, which he's already presented in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, things happen and it continues to go in a cycle. Verse 4, a time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones, a time to gather stones. A time to embrace, a time to shun embracing. We could spend weeks on each of these to further explain how someone in the Hebrew culture would understand them. But I want you to see the higher plane here. He's saying there's different cycles of life and that we live in them. We do not control them. It's a time to search and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. There's a good verse if you want to apply it. About this spring cleaning. But that's not Solomon's intent. There's a time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. These things are the cycles of life within the bounds of time that we live in. What profit is there to a worker from that in which he toils? He's working so hard, but these things come regardless of all the efforts that we put in or how we draw away from and do not cause these things to happen. They still come. What profit, what advantage is there for a worker in which he toils? In verse 10, he says, I have seen. He's been given a gift here. The gift to see the time. I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. I've been given the gift of time. And these are the various elements within the time. There is a time for everything. And with all of the various opportunities that we have, what do we do with the time that we've been given? Do we love the creation more than the Creator in our time? Do we cling to this life in the cycle saying, no, I don't want to lose that. It's not time for that yet. Or do we cling to the author of life and trust him with how he writes the book of life? Solomon had no control over these things that happen, the times of sorrow, the times of joy. The times to dance and the times to mourn. Those were just cycles that happened in life and God was ultimately in control. There's a time for everything. And so, do you cling to this life or do you cling to the author of life? Jonathan Edwards, at the age of 19, wrote these words. He said, I frequently hear persons in old age say how they would live if they were to live their lives over again. Some things never change. 1700s, he's writing this. And has anybody ever got later in their life said, man, if I just had time to live it over again, I would have done it differently. So Jonathan Edwards resolved this. He says, I resolve that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. When I get to the end of my life, I'm going to know I've lived it the way I should have lived it. And I won't have the regrets. I resolve at 19 that I will live in such a way that when I get to the end, I'll say, yes, I've done what I've desired to do under God's hand. I'm going to use my time wisely. You know, there are four things you ought to consider about your time right now. We can't control the time. Well, we can surely recognize the time, see as Solomon sees and verse 10, see it and respond to it appropriately. We can recognize God's timing, but we shouldn't attempt to change it. for it may bring more frustration to try to frustrate God's will, for God is never frustrated. His will always is accomplished. We should accept God's timing and cooperate with it, trusting that God makes everything appropriate in its time. How sovereign do we believe God is? Is God an initiator, or is he just simply a reactor to things that happen? Does he know the future, or has he already planned the future? Most people say, "Oh, I just don't have time." Well, you always have enough time to do God's will. There's never enough time to accomplish all of your agenda, whether for good or for selfishness. But consider how God is never frustrated with time, and he accomplishes all that he desires. There is nothing better to do with your time than to rejoice and do good. If you look back down at verse 10, he says, "I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves." But verse 11, I think, is attached to this. He continues this timed perspective. Verse 11 says, "He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart." There is something beyond the time-space limitations that we have. Eternity is in our heart. We desire to know something beyond us. It doesn't matter what culture you're in throughout the entire world. Eternity has been set in their hearts, and they desire to know something beyond them, beyond time and space, so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. God is at work. We set eternity, but we do not understand it. If we can accept life as it is, even the hardest parts will be bearable. Understanding that the catch is this. I can explain this. The reason eternity is set in our hearts and that we're frustrated sometimes with time is because this is not our home. We are aliens here. We're foreigners. Believer or unbeliever, this isn't your permanent residence. So we get frustrated because we don't control it, and God has allowed us to be in the world through this time with the ups and downs of all things. He's orchestrating it all so that we would see that there's something beyond here. There's eternity set in our hearts going, "This, there's got to be more to this." And there must be someone who controls it and knows it and is sovereign. Well, there's so much more in here. When we can desire to understand our place in this universe against the backdrop of eternity, we can see how awesome God is. We cannot find out what God has done from beginning to the end fully. God's purposes are outside our realm of control or even investigation, but he's given us enough wisdom and understanding and sense that this is not it. A sense of alienation, bewilderment in our time. So he gives us the gift of this time in order that we know that time is for everything, but our time has been given so we'd understand there's something for eternity. It doesn't matter what man, woman, boy, or girl in the universe is around, they realize that time is limited and bound, but there is one who is not bound. God gives the gift of time, which certainly displays his sovereign rule. Will we have time but miss eternity? Second thing I see in the text as we move along and understand the whole context of chapter 3 is life. I could have put simply labor here because that's what he focuses on, but I think it really is the broader spectrum of life. What do you do in one's lifetime? Look at verse 12. "I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime." That is good, to do good in one's lifetime. Work is for good is one of the first points. There's life that you've been given as a gift, and work in this life is good, he says in verse 12. I know that there's nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Verse 13. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is a gift of God. When you're able to use the gifts that God has given you, the abilities, the wisdom, the intelligence, and to plug that in, to use it for His glory, there is much good in that, and you see the good in the labor. Work is for good. What do we do with our lives? We do that which we've been created for in our work. But it's not limited to just the work. Our work will never match the work of God, and He has given us the gift of life to see that. Some people burn themselves out in this life working so hard, and they get to the end, and you turn around like Solomon does in all of these chapters, turn around and says, well, what is it good for? All my toil, all my efforts, I die and go in the box just like the guy who was a bum. What good is it? Does that mean work is not good? No, work is very good. The very elements that you contribute to are really not contributing. And I'll explain this in a second, but you don't really contribute. You just participate in. Because we really can't add anything to God's work. Let me show you in verse 12. Work is good. That's our life. But worship is for God. If work is for good, worship is for God. Look at verse 14 and 15. I know, Solomon says, that everything God does will remain forever. That puts a big exclamation point on God's work in a little bitty font for our work. How many of you have done anything that has lasted forever? How many of you have done anything that's lasted 10 years? Looks the same. It's holding up. No, everything we do ceases. Comes to crumbling dust. But everything that God does will remain forever. So what is he saying? What we do is good, but look what God does. It's greater, and he's given us a gift to see it. There is nothing to add to it, what God does, and there is nothing to take away from it. For God has so worked, why? That men should fear him. Imagine this. I don't know. I think of Sports Illustrations, and you guys don't get them. So, but I'll just say, anyway, all right, you got this fifth grade. Well, we were in the park yesterday. I'm training for this 5K, Luffy. I did run a mile yesterday, or at least most of the mile, and I walked. I finished it. All right, I'm walking, and I saw these boys out there, about fourth, fifth grade boys playing baseball, and I love baseball. And they're out there, and you can just tell. You can always tell the kids who are like, I'm glad I'm on the team, and other kids are like, I am the team, you know. And they just, oh, I'm so good. Look at all I do. I am the guy, you know. And they do this. And I'm thinking, take that boy out there and take him over to the Atlanta Braves Stadium and let him show how good he is compared to those boys. Big difference. We think we're so good until we've been in the backdrop of someone greater. And our work, he's saying, is so good. But we've got to see that our work is time and space limited. And let's see the work of God. Whoa. It doesn't just make us stand and go, wow, I'm jealous. It makes us stand in awe going, he deserves my attention and worship. What God is doing here is greater, and God has given us the gift of life so that we can see he in his eternal life, that he can see his expanse of life and what he is able to accomplish. Life has been given so that we not just grovel in our lives or boast in our lives. If we boast in anything, we boast in Christ. It says here, and I'm looking and combing through this text, attempting to understand it, but I'm saying that our work is good. But it, on the backdrop of God's work, it causes men to fear or worship him, to give him the due reverence. That which, and this is verse 15, that which has been already, and that which will be, has already been. So I'm looking at this going, he's given us the gift of life, and work is good, but worship is better. And I wonder, just as God gives us life, it displays his supreme reverence. We have a life, but I wonder if we miss the giver of life. His work is so much better. might we with this life just pause and say, God is great. And He deserves my efforts and attention and work. Whatever I do, whether I eat or drink or whatever I do it all for the glory of God. Now, you have a Bible there, and you may have a different translation than I. In the end of verse 15, here was my struggle in my study. And if we were at a conference, I wouldn't spend much time with this, but I just thought, this is a Bible study for me with you. And looking at this, if you have a New American Standard, it says, "For God seeks that or what has passed by." For God seeks what has passed by. I thought, well, what does that mean in the context of what we're talking about coming through this? If you have an English Standard Version, it says, "And God seeks what has been driven away." Now that sounds totally different. If you have a Holman Christian Standard Bible, an HCSB, it says, "God repeats what has passed." That's a totally different understanding than the first two. You see my struggle here. If you have a New King James, it says, "And God requires an account of what has passed." That's completely different than the others. And I'm like, well, what does this verse mean? Because expository preaching is this. Let's find out what the text means and explain that versus what I want to say and just make a verse kind of fit it. You understand the difference? And you say, well, preachers ought to do that. Well, I think people ought to do that in general. When you explain the text to someone, make sure it's what God says versus just what you think. Go to the text and understand it. And if you have to struggle with it, struggle with it. NIV, if you have an NIV, and if you don't, they're all in the lost and found, and maybe that's why they're there. God will call the past to account. The New Living Translation, and God calls each event back in its turn. I even looked at the Complete Jewish Bible. One of our members uses that. It says, "But God seeks out what people chase after." And so I read all of those. I mean, there's what, five or six translations there. I'm like, what? Which direction is he going here? I don't fully understand it. And in the context of it, and I'll kind of explain how I came to the conclusion of at least the direction I'm going now. I've got this, is this talking about things that are past that God's seeking after? Is it talking about chasing after things that people are chasing after? Is he talking about something future? Is he talking about an account to hold? And so, 15, is it about things prior in verses 1 through 14? Or is it talking about verses 16 and beyond? And sometimes your Bible splits up the chapters and verses and all and paragraphs. And sometimes it seems to fit, and other times it doesn't. Here's where I've come down on where I'm going to go with it. Is I believe the end of verse 15 actually attaches to verse 16 and 17, not prior. Because he's going into a context of talking about judgment. I think the NIV is actually right here. The New King James is right here when it says he's going to call into account that which has taken place. And it's not just because I looked at the translations. I did look at the Hebrew. And I am not a Hebrew scholar. I am at the mercy of those who've done their due diligent studies. But the problem is there's an ending, a stem on the word in the Hebrew, and it's only used one other time. And scholars don't know what to do with that because there's not a lot of usage of the word. So what do you do? And so I'm not saying they just made up the verse. It's there. It's God's word. It's inerrant and infallible. But man's understanding is limited. We are at the mercy of God's Spirit to illuminate that. It's just that phrase. And it could be used as pursue or chase. It could be used as persecute, primarily persecute. So this is what I'm thinking. I think the end of verse 15 is attached to the rest of it when we go into this next section. That his gift not only is of time and life, his gift is sight. Because he begins to show us what we need to see. Verse 15, if we take it like the NIV or the New King James says, I think the King James as well, and God requires an account of what has passed. The things we've done with our time, the things we've done with our life, will be called into account. Look at verse 16. Furthermore, I have seen. It's like the fourth time he's used that phrase. I've seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness. In the place of righteousness there is wickedness. God's judgment's coming in verse 17, but I want you to see this. He has given us the gift of sight. Not only Solomon was given this gift, we've been given this gift of sight. We can see our sin. that instead of justice and righteousness, we exchange it for wickedness. The good things, the godly things, we exchange it, Romans chapter 1 says, for sin, for wickedness. And for us to see it, I think, is a gift. Could you imagine if we were still blinded totally and we didn't see that what is wrong? And is there a man or woman or boy or girl in the universe that does not know there is something wrong? There is much blindness in the world, but every person has been given sight enough to know they're in sin. They suppress the truth and righteousness. They make every effort they can to suppress it, but they know they're in sin. What they do is just excuse it. I've seen under the sun, the place of justice, there is wickedness. In the place of righteousness, there is wickedness. To see our sin is one thing, but to now see our state because of our sin. This is the second point, I think, in verse 17 through 20. To see our state. What state does that make us if we're in sin? Okay, no big deal for some people. But verse 17, it says, I said to myself, based on what he's seen, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. For a time, for every matter, and every deed is there. Verse 18, I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. They're just animals. He's tested them so they can see it, see the state they're in. They're no greater or better than an animal the way they live. Verse 19, for the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast. For all is vanity. All go to the same place. All come from the dust, and all return to the dust. When you see the sin, you begin to see, and God is giving you a gift to see it, that really, in left in your sin, your state is you're no greater than an animal. You'll just return to the dust, and that's it. Not annihilation. I don't understand how people come to annihilation, or there's not a hell. He does not have a theological treatise on hell here, but he's showing that left in your sin, you're in the state of nothingness. It doesn't matter what you do with your life. If left in your state of sin, that's it. What good is it? God's going to judge you. Righteous and wicked, see all things, and now you can see that you're no greater than an animal. Man does things with his time and his labor for his own glory, but in the end, you're no greater than an animal, a beast. That's the state you're in. You don't work your way to heaven. You don't come to some higher echelon of humanity. You're no greater than an animal. It goes down to verse 21, which is a very difficult verse to interpret. And I don't want to add more to this than what is here. And every commentary I read disagreed and had different interpretations, but I see this in the flow of the verses here in verse 21, that we see our souls. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? I don't believe Solomon is writing this as if he has the answer right here. And I'm not quite sure he's trying to say that all men's souls rise upward and all the breath or the soul or the spirit of a beast goes downward. I'm not quite sure he's saying. I think the question is the who knows. Does anyone know what happened to us? I've seen that there's wickedness. I've seen we're no greater than an animal. Well, who knows what happens afterwards? Well, who does know? The creator of the beast, the creator of man, the man who placed the breath in man. The God who said, I'll give you the spirit, the soul. You see our souls. Well, what happens after death? when you see these souls. You've seen your sin to see the state that you're in. If left to yourself, you see the souls. Well, who is the one who knows? Verse 22. Doesn't say this here, but I say we see our Savior. Because verse 22, Solomon says, I have seen that nothing is better than that the man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? I see this seeing here is more significant than just he happens to take notice. No, there's a seeing here. Who is going to bring him, the person in this sin, in this state, and with a soul that is undetermined afterwards in his own mind, who's going to bring him to see what happens after? Only the one who can rescue him from his current state and sin. Only the one who can direct his very soul. He doesn't have an answer, but God does. Jesus Christ was sent as the Savior so that man's soul would be determined in its eternal destiny. Man left to himself is no greater than a beast. But there is one that's not bound by time, space, work limitations. There is a God who is beyond time. There is a God whose work is beyond what man is able to accomplish. His labor is perfect and eternal. And there is a God who judges and who is greater that can do something with your soul. Do you see that in the text at all? I never take it for granted that what I see, you see. I want you to see in the text what I'm seeing. And if I am in some ways missing it, I would love for you to help me, because this was a struggle for me. I confess that, because, yes, I've heard hundreds of sermons on the first 8 verses. Nobody talks about the last few verses, and they never put it in the context of what Solomon's saying. And I tell you, there's not a lot of good books to help. That's why people avoid Ecclesiastes. But as I'm studying through it and combing through it, and Lord, help me to understand it, I'm seeing that there is a God that is greater. And Solomon is being given gifts to begin to see it. I wonder if you've been given the gift of sight. Man, left in our sin, is blind. We don't see it. If we ever see the greatness of God, it has been a gift. That God has removed the blinders. He's begun to give a spiritual sight. Something that the wise men of the world who don't believe in God cannot see, but the most foolish of the world. That God has put His grace on, and the Spirit opens His eyes, He sees it. He sees there's someone greater, and He sees someone worthy of worship, and He sees someone worthy of His labor and efforts. He sees someone that He desperately wants to know. Solomon's beginning to get a taste of it. God gives the gift of sight, which displays His saving righteousness, which we do not have. Will we have sight but miss the Savior?